Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This, of course, means naming and citing any known sins if we have any to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on our minds so that we may concentrate on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your infinite word. We are grateful, Father, that you have preserved it and now provided it to us as we continue to take it in on a daily basis. We thank you for our local assembly, and we thank you for those who are serious students of the Word of God. And we also thank you for our true teacher, God the Holy Spirit, who has given us the ability to see the deep things that you have revealed. And Father, for all that you have done in our behalf, we are grateful. We again ask you to challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in our study of bibliology, we turn to our next point, which is the Bible as literature. And we will see that it is expected that the literature created to convey God's message to man, regardless of, you know, the secondary causes are, of course, the ones who wrote it. Would be worthy of a divine author. It's interesting that the Quran, or Muslims, claim this exact same thing about the Quran. There's many things that they claim, actually, that we claim of the Bible. And it's interesting to note, although I did a lot of study on it today, but we're not going to go there. They have copied much of what the Bible already has. They have a creation, a story, that is similar to the one with Adam. They have a virgin birth story that is similar, not at all identical, but similar to Mary's. They mention Mary quite a bit in the Quran. They have a Jonah in the belly of the fish story. They have many things. They have Abraham, and it's slightly changed. And what they don't have at all is a redemption. There's no redemption in the entire book. The book states, and I've been reading the Quran all day today, so I might as well just get it off my chest. It was not really one of my most exciting studying days. But that you stand before God and he's going to weigh in the scales your good works. If you're heavy with good, you will enter into heaven. If you're light with the good, then you will be damned to hell. And it's based on works. And the Quran doesn't actually say what exactly the works are. No Muslim has confidence in his eternal security. Not one. It's not from that book. And it is, Jesus is mentioned as well, but not as God. It is definitely stated that he is just a man and that he is a prophet of Allah and that, there's things said that he did that are not recorded in the scripture. You know, you would think, well, if Muhammad, now what Muhammad did was dictate this. Muhammad was illiterate, and he wrote that about himself. He said he was illiterate. So he dictated this to those who were his followers and asked them to memorize it. And you say, well, why would he copy so much of the Torah and so much of, of the Old Testament story as well as some of the New Testament stuff that he had known? And you think, well, what else are they going to come up with that's possibly believable? But also at the same time, they say, well, like for instance, they have Abraham sacrificing Ishmael, not sacrificing Isaac. They actually have the story of Abraham sacrificing, just about to sacrifice Ishmael, and God's hand stops him. This is before the birth, actually, of Isaac. And of course, they have their lineage through Ishmael. That's how they tie themselves to Abraham. And so what is that? You say, well, now that disagrees with what we have in Genesis chapter 22. It's not even, it's the wrong person. Well, the explanation is that what Muhammad had received in revelation through the angel Gabriel, same angel, didn't even come up with a different name, is true, and whatever is recorded in the Torah has been distorted by the Jews purposely so that they would be God's promised people. You know, and so there you see, it's just explained away is that whatever doesn't concur with the Quran has been falsified. End of story. And there's no proof given of that. There's no any kind of historical kind of, you know, scientific approach to it. It's just stated and on it goes. So, you know, the Bible has something in it that no other book has. Of course, many things that we've already seen outside of the prophecies and the types, and also, of course, with the Quran being dictated by one person, one single person, we have over 40 different writers, or at least 40 different writers of the New Testament over a period of 1,600 years. Now, being put in a language that is beautiful at times, simplistic at times, right to the point, brief often. In the Gospels, we don't have every day of Jesus' life. We have something like 65 days of his life recorded. We went and saw in John, at the end of the Gospel of John, John says if everything was written down, there wouldn't be enough paper in the world to write it all down, everything that Christ had done. And so, and it also, we have a lot of repetition. We have the same thing that'll be repeated in some passages. Right in the next verse, the same thing will be repeated that was in the prior verse. And you see, normal human beings, even if they're trying to falsify something, don't write like that. No one does. And of course, we'll see here too that no one writes really, very, very seldom does anyone write in the first person, saying that I did this, or I saw this, or we, you know, a first person plural would do that. There's not a lot of that. It's almost all of it, God's message to man. Now, of course, it has to be in writing, and that's the way to preserve it and to transmit it. And thankfully for that, we still have it. We have the recording of Moses some almost 4,000 years later. This aspect of the Bible's priority shows that is something that is very profitable to consider, the fact that its literature is, in fact, very distinct from what we normally see from man. It can't be attributed to human authors, and as I said, they often did not use the first person personal pronoun. And then we also have of the New Testament that it is a book comprised of letters, and there's no other book like this. It's something that you don't really think of too often, but the New Testament is the only holy book comprised of letters, or what we call epistles, rather than a formal dissertation. You see, a formal dissertation is what, like, the Quran is, or any other holy book, or so-called holy book, that states, all right, here's what we're going to state. This is one man speaking. This is a dissertation. This is what God wants you to do. The New Testament is full of letters. Now, we can't even know if in the Apostle Paul's mind that his letters were actually going to be preserved in God's book. It's not stated. I don't know how they could have known that right at the beginning, but it's maybe after Paul had written several letters over time that he started to figure out that God was going to save these. But no one here is setting out in the New Testament. We don't see a command by God that says, I want you to record everything in 27 books and put it in a one single testament and make sure you make as many copies of that as possible. We don't see that. It just begins. It begins most likely with James's letter, also the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians are some of the first. And as these letters are written, the churches themselves that are receiving them are copying them and passing them along to the other churches, and it just spreads like that. There's no, like, what's crazy about it is there's no central guy who's organizing all of this. There isn't. It's just spreading. Even as it did spread, Paul wasn't even involved. After Paul's salvation, he spent 3 years learning revelation in the desert, and he ended up in Damascus, and then he left Damascus, came back to Jerusalem, and he was told, get out of Jerusalem, and so he just went home. He went back to Tarsus, And he was there for years. He didn't even know what to do. And it wasn't until Barnabas came and got him that said, Paul, we need your help in Antioch because we got a lot of Gentiles and we know that you've been called, that you have a heart for the Gentiles. We need your help. See, it had already started without Paul. There's no central like bishop or something like that that's saying, all right, we need to get this thing going. But for every other movement, so-called movement, and I liken them to other movements, whatever. That's a pun. Every other movement has a one central guy who pushes that movement ahead. We don't have Christ pushing a movement. He tells the guys, spread my word. 11 guys, he says, to spread my word in Jerusalem. But he doesn't tell them to write a book. He just says, baptize and spread my word. And Christ is gone. He's not running a movement. And I think that's part of the reason of the uniqueness of the church as God wanted it, that the one who is the central figure isn't even here when the church starts, which is Pentecost. He's gone 10 days prior. He's been up in heaven for 10 days by the time Pentecost comes. And so, again, there's no general to this. There's no leader, although there is one seated at the right hand of God, and they know that, but this is not some man-made movement, is my point. And so as it's recorded in these letters, it's not human personal opinion of what Peter thinks Christ thought what Peter thought Christ said, and what Paul thought Christ said. Of course, Paul didn't really hear anything that Christ said outside of his direct revelation, but, you know, it's not John's, this is what I think Christ said. You see, what that is interpretation. That's what I do. But the writers of Scripture do not do that. They don't interpret. They just state it as it is. And so there's never their personal opinions in anything that they give, which is interesting. It's something that you don't normally think about. So as a message, the Bible is strictly God's message to man through the agency of God the Holy Spirit to the selected writers. It would be impossible for all 40 of them to be able to resist or avoid putting their personal opinion in that scripture. I mean, what if you're Isaiah and you're writing 60-something chapters of prophecy? I mean, the book is enormous. Even if you're Paul's writing 14 letters. It's more than half, or 13, but he might have wrote Hebrews. He writes over half the New Testament, at least half of the New Testament. And to resist saying, well, you know, here's what I think this is. None of them ever do it, because that's not what God wants. And it shows the supernatural inspiration of the Scripture. In fact, when it comes to the early writers of the church, you know, the church fathers, we had a few that would write, Ignatius, Polycarp, there's a number of them that we have their writings from. You can tell they comment on the Scripture, but none of them write with authority as this is from God. No one says that ever again outside of the Scripture. In fact, there's really no other Christian literature that is like the Scripture. Everything else is either a comment on it, an interpretation of it, or something like that. In the Jewish nation, all of them are Jewish who write this scripture. Now, I want you to think of another a popular Jewish book that you know of that were written by Jews. Think of something that, you know, the world knows. There isn't one. That's why you can't think of it. The Jews, the only thing that they're known for in their literature is right there in front of you. It's interesting. It's as if God said, all right, I'm going to give you the unbelievable power and talent to write what I have asked you to write. And the poetry of Isaiah and the insight of Jeremiah and this beautifully written with allegory and type and anti-type and metaphor and so on. And you're not going to write anything else. That sounds right to me. Everything else shows itself to be absolutely human. Everything that you would characterize as human, with opinions, flaws, interpretation. You know, when you read, if you read a book, it's almost impossible for the author to hold back from telling you his interpretation of what things are. You know, if you read an autobiography of someone, the Or as I was reading a history of the Gospels today, I was looking into the history of the Gospels, and this one writer that I was reading said the Gospel of John probably, it says, it's probable that the Gospel of John wasn't written by John. And then he says, some believe that it wasn't, some believe that it was, and written by him, and there's no real consensus in, for all the theologians, whoever they are. Now, look, if you're going to say that some think John wrote it, and some think somebody else wrote it, and there's no consensus, that's fine. But don't start off with, John didn't write the book, which you don't know, and then say, well, here's the data. But see, with so many, even it irks me a lot, because I'm smart enough to make my own interpretations, thank you very much. Just present the facts, present the truth, and let me interpret. That's exactly what the Bible does. But you see, I can interpret. I can't. We've already seen that. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, it says, no one can know the spirit of a man unless he has the spirit of a man, so no one can know God unless he has the spirit of God. See, we cannot interpret without the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that God said, don't you interpret any of this to the writers, and then he left it up to us to interpret it for ourselves through God the Holy Spirit. There is no book like that. Also, each age has witnessed the dismissal of a vast portion of its literature into oblivion. There's much that we don't have or don't even know. But the Bible continues to abide for century after century after century. It goes nowhere. The Jews are deported to Babylon, the city destroyed. It doesn't go anywhere. Jerusalem is destroyed again by the Romans. It's burnt to the ground. Do you know why they burnt it? Let me back up. They burnt the temple, but you know what's in the temple is a lot of gold. And all this gold had melted from the fire. Gold has a pretty low melting point compared to other metals. And what it did is all that gold became liquid and went into the little cracks and crevices in the temple floor. And so they went in there and unturned every stone to get at the gold. The Roman soldiers did. And Christ prophesied it was 70 AD, so about 40 years earlier, on the Olivet Discord, he said, see this temple, not one stone will be left upon another. And the reason why they went after the gold, and that's why they overturned all the stones. You see, the Bible has survived a lot. And certainly the destruction of the Roman Empire, after the Roman Empire fell, there wasn't really a lot of people who cared about books anymore. And we also had the spread of Islam, and Islam is not going to preserve the Old Testament. They're not into that, and they're not going to preserve the New Testament. There was a lot of opposition, as we know. So it continues to abide, of course, and we see from other books, again, that there is no unaided writer has ever been able to imitate the simplicity of biblical language in which its greatest truths are conveyed in the simplest language, but in the deepest grace. I'll give you this example. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. I picked this verse on purpose because this is the verse that saved me. This is what I heard an actor on television say after he was, or right before he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead in that movie. I heard him say this, and I believed. And look how simple it is. I knew no doctrine. I brought up Catholic, but I never really went. I avoided that church as like the plague. So, I mean, I didn't really know anything. I didn't know anything. But that I understood. Of course, God the Holy Spirit made it understandable to me. But notice how simple it is. I am the resurrection. Anybody would know what that is. You don't have to be too old to know that. And the life, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. If I die, I still will live. It's not hard. A kid can understand that. But how deep is it? To the wisest, most mature believer, it's meaningful. To a small child in prep school, it's meaningful. to the black person, the white person, the Indian, the Chinaman, the Japanese, Asian, Filipino, whatever. Latino, black, white. It breaks down all barriers. Jew, Gentile, slave, freeman. It doesn't matter. That is the same message to every member of the human race on the planet. And so, again, the only the scripture is like this. Now, the example I will give is the Gospels. That's why I was doing some work in them today. The four Gospels. And like all other books in the New Testament, they're inexhaustible. And in the ever-unfolding truth they convey, yet they're brief. Again, 65 days of the Lord's life. And it would be fairly impossible to imitate them. Of course, again, others say that as well, but it's easy to say that and a lot tougher to prove. I mean, who's going to set out to say, all right, I'll take you on that bet. I'm going to try and write the Bible. No one's even going to try. But there's one other aspect of the Gospels that I want to look at, and the seamlessness of it. There are four Gospels. Four is significant. First, in Genesis 2:10, in the Garden of Eden, we had four rivers that flowed out of Eden. It says in Genesis 2:10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Also known as four rivers. The veil that we studied last night hung on four pillars, Exodus 26:32, and you shall hang it, the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. That means they represented the humanity. The wood is the humanity of Christ. The gold is the deity. Their hooks also being of gold on four sockets of silver. Notice, please, that there are four pillars and four sockets of silver. And in Revelation 4:7, we have, and you have it before you, I had you turn there because I don't think I have one scripture for you to turn to tonight. It's all just point after point after point. But if you notice in Revelation 4:7, and we're not into the tribulation here yet in Revelation 4:7, but there are four living creatures around the throne of God. There is a lot of debate, a lot, over what these four creatures represent. And if you think about it, I was thinking about it today. How many theologians graduate every year from seminaries with their PhDs or whatever? From liberal seminaries where they're not really taught solid doctrine and it's just fluff and whatever. Probably thousands. And once you get out there, you got to write papers. You got to get on the internet and blog. You got to write books. There's so much. I agree with Solomon said the reading of books is exhausting. And it is. There's so many opinions. And you see... Again, now so my interpretation of the four living creatures would differ with some people, and some people that I truly respect, that I use a lot as theologians or commentators and such. But you know what? God doesn't say what the four living creatures are. He says what they are, but there's no interpretation of what they mean. So Satan has gotten us in the church chasing each other's tails around, arguing about things that aren't here. You are a believer priest, as am I. And you have the spirit to interpret what this message is. And whether I'm, there's no way that I'm off on this, in my opinion, of course. But I may be missing something. I may have 50% of it. So what? It you will see the beauty of it here. We've got four rivers, four pillars. Now the rivers flow from Eden. Of course, the river represents water, represents the Word of God. The pillars are holding the veil, which we saw last night, is revealing of Christ. And here we have the living creatures. Now Christ in Revelation 4 is seated on his throne in his resurrection body, and these four creatures are around his throne. And we have the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, or really an ox. The third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. Now we see cherubim in the Old Testament who actually have all four faces on them. And I was not going to tie that in with this because it seems to be different. I'm going to keep this as simple as possible. So we have the lion, the ox or the calf, the man, and the flying eagle. Now it is not debated, hardly at all, that Matthew is speaking to the Jews. When he's writing to the Jews about the kingship of Christ, the king of the Jews. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer. And he is revealing the kingship of Christ, and that is the lion, the king of the jungle, the king of the forest. Mark represents Christ as the servant. And it, again, this, almost every theologian that I would count as good, as trained, dispensational, premillennial, tribulational, and so on, actually would agree with me on this. Mark represents Christ as a servant. That's why there's some discrepancies between the Gospels, because they're writing to a different audience. Whereas Matthew is writing to the Jews, Mark also, writing to the Jews, but representing Christ as a servant. Now, the ox is the beast of burden. The ox is the one who pulls the yoke. As we looked at the conference, Christ bore the yoke, and that's what the ox does. Now, Luke the historian and Luke the doctor, really emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ, and there we have the man. And then we have John, who is really different than the other three, to the point that the book that I was reading today about the history of the Gospels said, most people get their, real teachers get their messages from the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't really go to John, this person said, because it's too different than the others. I don't know how you even get published. How do you even get someone to publish a book that says that? I don't know. But of course, John fills us in on what the other writers did not. And John represents the deity of Jesus Christ, and right from the beginning. What does it say in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or lived among us. So John is about the deity of Christ. And please notice the order. It's the same order. It's the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. The deity, like blue was in the curtain of the veil, represented the sky. The soaring eagle is the bird that no one can get to. It soars the highest. Whether it's a golden eagle, a bald eagle, it doesn't matter. These birds are way up there. And so, of course, it does represent God. And we also find in these four Gospels that there's no person in ancient history that has this much written about him. Nobody even comes close. It's something, again, it's something that you never really ponder. Genghis Khan, think of anybody. Anybody in the ancient world that would have been somewhere around this time, Confucius or any of these guys, Buddha, any of them. And any of the Chinese emperors in the beginning, none of that has near as much written about them. Christ has four biographies and quite long ones. How long has it taken us to get through the Gospel of John? We're on, we're almost 3 years into it. And Jesus is therefore the most documented man in all of ancient history. It's no coincidence, obviously. As John said, as we noted already, that if everything was written that Christ had done, there wouldn't be enough books for it. So, it's even brief. Most written of any man, but also in somewhat brevity. Not even every day that he lived. His whole childhood is non-existent. Why is that? You would think that somebody would write about that. I mean, if they're trying to fool everybody, why skip his entire, we have him as a baby, then we see him at 12, then we see him at 30. And the baby's, a chapter long. The kid at 12 is like two or three verses long. And then we've got the entire rest of the book is only about his ministry. You know, if you're going to write a biography of somebody, why wouldn't you write the childhood or the adolescence or the being a young man? What happened there? It's not important for us to know. And why don't they say, this is why I didn't write about his teenage years? If I'm writing a biography of someone, I could not resist that. I mean, I want people to read my biography. They're going to say, well, it's you're missing 30 years of the guy's life. Wouldn't you write down, this is why I didn't record any of this. I didn't know any of it. It's nothing like that. And it's never like that. Again, there's no explanations. God presents his truth, and that's it. In the Bible, however, the human author's analyzing and moralizing efforts are excluded, and the complicated field of application is left up to you and God the Holy Spirit. I repeat that. The human author's analyzing and moralizing efforts are excluded from the Scripture, and the complicated, and it is at times, complicated field of application of truth is left up to you and the Spirit. You know, we studied the apostles, and they had a lot of questions for Christ in the upper room. He said, I'm going. Where are you going? He said, Philip, can you show us the Father? They had questions for him, a lot of questions. And what we had studied about that is that the believer should be able to answer his own questions. You see, you're a believer priest. You have God the Holy Spirit. God is not going to give you more than you're able to bear. That is 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. You have the doctrine in your soul. You can answer those questions. You can make those applications. And if you say, well, I mean, I could go left and I could go right, or I could have more options. I could go north, west, east, or south. You as a priest, and by the way, before you run to hubby or the wife or the husband or the friend or the pastor or whomever and ask for advice, please go to God first in prayer and ask him advice for clarity. What should I do here? And then take a step of faith. It's too, I think in Christianity, I'm not saying here, I've just seen it over the years, that so often people are, you know, they have application problems. And instead of relying by faith on what God the Holy Spirit would tell them to do in the doctrine they have in their own soul, they just can't get enough advice. Go ask this person, go ask that person, go ask that person. Let's get on Facebook and ask everybody else. And on and on. And you have all that you need. God has not left us alone so that we definitely bear one another's burdens in the royal family of God, but that's not what advice is, not that. I mean, at times, of course, it might be needed, but for the most part, you are been given the ability as a priest. See, a priest represents himself before God, and you can answer your own questions, you can apply your own doctrine. And look, if your intentions are to glorify God and do the right thing, how is it going to go wrong? Does your Father in heaven say, well, that was stupid? I mean, I know you had all the right motivation, and I know you applied the doctrine that you heard, and that you're a faithful, humble listener of doctrine. You're a student of my word. But you made the wrong step, stupid, and now I'm going to push you over. It's not going to be like that at all. The guy's going to have your back. You know, he's wanting us to step out in faith. I think of David running out and facing Goliath. No one else in that army of the Israelites would go face him. David didn't know what to do. First, Saul put his armor on David. David was like, this is too big. It's too clunky. I can't move it, and I'm going out without armor. The heck with it. I'm pretty good with a sling. I'll try that. And I love how David didn't pick up one stone. David picked up several, just in case he missed. See, David said, this is probably going to work, but I'm not exactly sure, but I'm going to go with it anyway. And it says that he ran to the battle line. And say that he walked up there tentatively. He ran to the battle line, and he did hit him with the first shot. But he didn't know that. He was ready to shoot three or four more if he had to. You see, he took a risk on faith. And the principle that he took a risk on is, who is this Philistine who's shouting insults at the army of God? He's not insulting us as Jews. He's insulting God. and no one would face him. They were in their tent saying, what do you think we should do? I don't know. What do you think we should do? Well, let's think about strategies and think about this. And all we're doing is for days talking about what we're going to do, and we never do it. So when it comes to application, we must do. And see, God has provided this scripture for you and the Spirit to interpret it so that you can make those wonderful decisions and application. Well, let me go back. The passage teacher does share in his interpretation. I have to interpret. That's my job. But you see, so how does that work is the fact that I cannot interpret unless I myself am under the power of God, the Holy Spirit as well. And so while I'm studying, I'm under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to interpret. I work hard to make sure that it's clear, and I work hard to make sure that it's accurate. That's my highest effort, is accuracy. And I'll forego some clarity even for accuracy. As the passive teacher is not to entertain you, although sometimes some messages are wonderfully entertaining. When we get to the end of this, it might not be so entertaining. But the pastor makes his decisions. Again, he's also taking a risk in a way that this is what God the Holy Spirit wants me to teach, and he goes for it. It turns out every time that there's somebody out there who hears it and goes, that's exactly what I needed to hear. And again, that's just God the Holy Spirit. It's not me. I'm too much of a dummy to pull that off. But as a priest, you have the right to accept or reject anything that I interpret. You have the right to accept or reject anything that the pastor teaches. Pastor teaches, and I will add in the privacy of your soul. You see, one of the key divisions that I've seen Satan use, I've seen it work at GBC wonderfully, was I don't agree with what Pastor said on that. You say, instead of doing it in your soul, you started people were spreading it around the church. And it was about the filling of the Spirit, too. It was about a major doctrine. And there were people who did not agree. But they kept showing up. I found that fascinating. They did not agree on a major doctrine, and they kept showing up, and then, you know, whispering to, you know, remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials? He whispering to somebody, you know, I don't agree with Bob teaches on the filling of the Spirit. Here, read this book. This guy's got it right. And they were passing a book around, too. It's disgusting. Just go somewhere else. You know, it's all right to reject it, but just go somewhere else, quietly and in privacy. The Bible has... No, it hasn't. I didn't put it in. Okay. The Bible has... where am I now? Now I'm lost. God, the Holy Spirit let me down. Oh, that was the one. The Bible has fascinated the child and the mature believer. The Bible has been translated into approximately 1,000 languages. 1,000. There are different dialects amongst the same languages that count for that. How many Bibles are printed every year? Approximately about 50 million. They keep getting printed. You'd think everybody would have one by now, right? I don't know what they're doing with them, but 50 million a year keep getting printed. And it has provoked countless literature. Think about how much literature, music, movies, and art have been inspired by this book. No other book has even come close. The art, the music, the movies, the literature, no other book has inspired anything like that. It's interesting to note that without offering the usual barriers found in literary productions of men, the Bible does fascinate the child and it entrances the wise man, as only this book could do. In striking reversal, you have ever heard of Voltaire? Voltaire was a French Enlightenment thinker. I remember studying him in college. I think we heard about him in high school as well. Very, very famous for what he's Enlightenment thinking, supposed to be the biggest brain or one of the biggest brains in the Enlightenment age in the late 1700s, early 1800s. Actually, I think he was a little bit earlier. There's monuments built to this man. And one of his famous sayings was, écrasez l'homme femme. That's the only French phrase I've ever memorized, besides the other stuff, parlez-vous français, and everybody knows. And that means wipe it out. That was his battle cry. The it was Christianity. Wipe it out. It was his goal to erase Christianity from the world. Nice guy. Voltaire predicted 200 years ago that within 100 years from the time he spoke, the Bible would be obsolete. Isn't that great? Voltaire. You see, when man makes predictions, they don't come true. Voltaire said 200 years ago that in 100 years, the Bible would be obsolete. We're still printing 50 million copies a year. So, Voltaire, wherever you are, I hope you're in the cool place. And now you know. Because knowledge is power. The impulse to translate the Bible into other languages itself is really inexplicable. 1,000 different languages. And actually, translating the Bible into those languages has produced or sparked a desire to produce other books in a lot of different languages. The Bible started all of that. Oh, there's what I was looking for. Oh, I'm missing this slide. Well, that's fine. Let's just go to this. I've said enough about that. Next, we have the Bible and science. Now, the Bible is not a scientific book. It has creation story in it. It has a lot of what we would call scientific principles. I'll give you a couple of examples. But what it states again without explanation. What science is ever catching up to the Bible. And though science is ever revising itself or shifting itself, the Bible has not changed. And there's nothing that has proven it to be wrong in anything that it has said that has any scientific merit. You would think by now that some discovery, they'd be clamoring to see, you know, it, by the way, if it was found, you'd hear about it. It'd be all over the news, all over the world's news, that if some scientific discovery had disproved anything in this book, I mean, without question, that something was committed to be wrong, you'd know you would hear about it. It has never happened. Science always catches up with the Bible. The Bible's never conflicted with science, and it never has been. The Lord told Abraham that the stars of the sky were like the sand of the sea. In other words, there were more than you could count. And back the earliest, when they were counting stars, they assumed that there were something like 3,000 stars. It was only until recently, until we got telescopes, that we found out that the stars are countless. Job, in Job 26, verse 3, says this, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." How in the world does he know that? You know, it's pretty impossible to know that. If I'm standing on the earth, I'm thinking the earth is on top of something. I'm on top of the earth. There's no way that I would know anything about gravitation or orbits or anything like that. and the earth hangs on nothing. In the field of science, no human author has been able to avoid the fate of obsolescence in later periods. In other words, your science becomes obsolete. Yet the divine records have been so framed that there's no conflict with true science. And therefore, it's impossible for authors to write the Bible as it is written. Said in 700 BC in Isaiah 55, verse 10, it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth." It's interesting that there's a couple passages in the Quran where Muslim scholars, and I read them all today, Muslim scholars say, well, look, the Quran also talked about the water cycle, you know, the precipitation cycle, long before it was discovered. If you look at the Quran says that the water comes out of the clouds. That's what it says. What it's missing, and not one of those passages does it say, here's the part. Everybody knows rain comes out of the heavens. Duh. You don't have to be a scientist to know that. It's not coming out of the ground. But here's the word, return there. I don't see rain and snow going back up. But yet Isaiah records that the fact that the rain, the snow, or in other words, the precipitation does return there. And in fact, that's just stated. It's not Isaiah saying, hey, let me tell you a little secret that I know about science, you know, a couple thousand years before it's ever discovered. It's just stated. It's just stated as a fact. the fact that the moisture goes back up into the sky. No one would have known that. It's through evaporation that it goes right back up, and the whole cycle just keeps going on. So therefore, God alone could execute the superhuman task of writing a book which, though dispensing facts concerning nature, I mean, where it says whatever it says about nature and creation and so on, it doesn't make explanation of why the prophet knows it or why the writer knows it, but it has so far avoided all conflict with ignorance and bigotry, as has been existed in endless variety form since the dawn of human history. There's another great point. The Bible and temporal power. It's the intention to surmount human opposition and defeat the forces of evil, not by sword, not by government, not by country, but by divine power to the individual. That could never originate in the human heart. You see, temporal power, what we call temporal power, is the government, the United States government. And what are a lot of Christians trying to do right now? Get Christianity into the government so we can destroy the evil in America. Oh, man. Talk about Satan would love it. He'd love it. It's exactly what he would want. That's how the Roman church got spoiled. That's how they went off course, as the church became the state. You see, we're not to go to temporal power. How did Islam spread? You won't hear this in the history programs on TV. By the sword. If you didn't believe, they attacked you. And when they conquered your city, you were given a choice. You believe or you perish. And of course, a lot of people were like, well, you know, I want to be safe and I want to be in the economy still. I want to prosper. Sure, I'll do it. There were some who didn't, and great battles were fought. But in the Bible, we're not asked to go to the government for assistance. We're not asked to gather arms. See, Constantine, the one who was the impetus to make the emperor there in about 312 AD or 324 AD, whatever it was, he said he saw a vision. It was the X. You might have seen it. It's the X. It has the P in the middle. It's the first two letters of Christos. It's that's the CH, and the R, their R looks like RP. And that's, he put that on the shield of all his soldiers, and he said, well, I saw a vision, and God told me to go kill all these people, you know, to defeat my enemy. Now, I seem to remember Peter reaching for a sword and chopping a guy's ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord saying, put that thing away. That's not how we're going to win this. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. You see, Christianity did not spread by the sword, yet it spread all over the Roman Empire. If you remember the map I put up. By 200 AD, it was all over the place. And it was not done because of a government. It was not done because of a group. In other words, the church at Philippi said, well, let's get together with the church at Ephesus and the Thessalonians, and then we'll get all our swords together and we'll go conquer. We'll go conquer Spain and we'll go conquer Rome. No. It spread person by person. The church of Philippi, which perhaps the greatest church in the New Testament, was started by one woman. I'm trying to think her name is Lydia. I can't remember if it is, but she was on the shore by the river praying, where all these Jews, the Jews would go down and pray by the river. And they didn't live in a van by the river. They went down and prayed by the river. And Paul showed up and started teaching. And Lydia just fell in love with it. She said, why don't you come to my house? He's like, no, I'm busy. She was like, come to my house. No, I'm too busy. You're coming to my house. And that's in her little house. That's where the church of Philippi started. Didn't start with sword. Didn't start with, you know, we better petition the governor or the emperor. In fact, Christianity was an illegal religion in Rome. It was illegal. Hebrewism was legal in Rome because the Jews didn't really give them too much trouble. In fact, in Jerusalem, they would sacrifice an animal to the emperor in the beginning of the day. I think it might have been on the Sabbath day. I forget what it was, like once a week or something. They would sacrifice an animal to the emperor. But you see, the Christians, the Romans didn't like because they didn't worship any of the Roman gods, and they were constantly meeting in secret. And you're like, well, what are they talking about? And they didn't pay homage to the Roman gods. And the Romans were very suspicious about that. And so their religion was illegal. And yet it still spread. Not by sword. Not by government. Not by large groups of people. You know, like groups now, you know, like that make groups like they come out of the woodwork this time of year. The atheist group there, I forget what their acronym is, and that's fine. I don't want to remember what it is. Well, every year, right around Christmas, out of the woodwork they come, right? Can't have the nativity over there. Can't do that. You know, can't have this. Can't have that. Whatever. anyway, as it stands, they spread without this kind of power. It is natural and normal for men to resort to coercive power as available to achieve their ends. History records no other movement besides Christianity that has secured its designs by simply an appeal to the human heart, not an appeal to the human muscle or this muscle in the brain. Not the brain. It didn't appeal to anybody's intellect. This is really not an intellectual book. It didn't appeal to anybody's use of the sword or any army or any government or any nation or any group. It appealed to the individual heart, and it spread like wildfire. Now, I don't know everything that God is doing. I wish I'd actually, let me back that up. I'm probably pretty glad that I don't know everything that he's doing. I can't tell you what the future holds tomorrow. I can't tell you why he created angels that he knew would fall. I can't tell you that because he doesn't tell me that. And we can speculate all day. There's no explanation. But what I do know is that there's an enemy in my midst. Now, we could sit around all day talking about why the enemy's here. Why does the world hate Christianity? You know, why does the people hate you or mock you or be antagonistic against you for what you do? I don't know. You know, but let me back up. I know that they're there. So we could sit around talking about why this has all occurred while the battle is raging on. You know when the time to talk about all the if, I mean all of them, because God has given us a lot of whys and a lot of ifs, but not all of them, is after the battle is won. Then we can sit around talking about the whys and the ifs and the maybes and the possibles and all of that kind of thing. But if we're sitting around like the Israelites in the tent while Goliath is out there on the battlefield and we're talking about strategy when we should be out there fighting, it's time to fight. And what I also know is that I have an unbelievable book in front of me. As we have noted, prophecy, types, antitypes, seamless throughout. We go to the same passages over and over again and get new stuff. It's always fresh. It's never stale. It's supernatural. We also have in front of us this only movement, so to speak, that has secured its design by the appeal to the human heart and not the sword, not the government. It didn't need money. How do you do this without money? If someone's going to sit out and say, you know, we need to, with the election, right? We need to get more voters out. We need to get more voters registered. That's a movement, you know, a voting movement. They spend billions of dollars on that because you got to get people out there. You got to feed them. You got to give them fuel. You got to pay them an hourly rate to go from home to home to get people registered and so on. Christianity used none of that. Didn't use money. Didn't use muscle. Didn't use intellect, didn't use a sword, didn't use a government, didn't use any organization whatsoever, outside of an appeal to the human heart by means of grace. Incredible. The intention to surmount human opposition and defeat the forces of evil by reliance on divine power could never originate in the mind of man. The evil forces that are against us, God instructs us to fight with his power and not ours. Again, no man would originate such a thing, because it takes all the credit away from man. It takes all the valor. It takes all the heroism away from man. And you know another thing that I discovered today, which is great, that you and I don't own a damn thing. You own nothing. Nothing. You say, I own my home. No, you don't. You say, I own, I'm an American. This is my country. No, it's not. I'm from Salem. This is my city. No, it's not. That's my car. No, it's not. Well, at least I'm me. I own myself. No, you don't. No one owns anything. No one owns a thing. Isn't that great? And again, that's where the scripture goes, you know, with things like, it's impossible for man to record, to instruct in that word. And that's why I bring up, because sometimes I probe deeply into God's program, and I have to step back a little bit, because I hit things that I gave that quote from Schaefer, when you're standing on the threshold of infinity, here I am, a loser sinner, and I'm staring into glorious light. Here I am, a finite creature, and I'm trying to stare into infinity and trying to adjust my glasses to see it. And, you know, there are just some things that I have to admit I don't understand. And God has definitely not revealed everything that he has done. Revealed what he's done, but he hasn't every time revealed why. And that's where the doubts will come into your souls. I know, because they come into mine. And if they come into mine, they must come into yours. And see, that's where God says, without faith, it's impossible to please me. And so what am I going to rely on? This, our study. That's why this study is done. That's why God the Holy Spirit led me this way. Because when we finish the stumbling blocks, and then a few verses in John 16, and then the angelic conflict, we're going to get deep into the whys, how it began, how it's going to finish, and without your faith, there's some things that we will discuss that's revealed here that can bring doubts into your head. And that's why God shows off so much in the scripture. There are things that I don't understand, but yes, but look at the things that you can see. I mean, look at the number of prophecies that have been fulfilled literally. Look at the types and anti-types. Look at the literature. Look at how Christianity has spread. Look how unique this book and this scripture is compared to everything else that has ever been in human history. Everything else. There's nothing that even touches it. In fact, it's incomparable. You can't compare it to anything. And that's how he builds up our faith. And now, and then of course, you see there's other things too. I mean, it's not just that, but the changes in your own heart that have come from doctrine. The release of certain pains that we had in our soul, scars, mental attitudes, sins, flaws, failures that we constantly fell into, that we find ourselves gaining power in. And starting to lose what was miserable, and even though we don't have much, have something that is immeasurable, which is this joy, contentment, power, on and on the list goes. The fruit that comes from the doctrine that you're learning under the Spirit as you learn it. And so that's why this is done. And there will be much to believe. You know, to walk through life knowing that you don't own anything, that takes some faith. Someone's about to take your house. Someone's about to, I don't know, someone just robbed you. Or like I was the other day on the phone with the cable company. Well, satellite, right? It's DirecTV. They put in all those hidden costs. And by the way, I'm like angry, you know. I'm like, so what? It's only the church's money. What do I care? You know? Just kidding. There was a certain agreement that I thought the bill was supposed to be a certain amount. I went and looked. It was like double of what I thought it was. And I'm on the phone, and you could tell this person on the other end of the phone is just reading the script that she's supposed to read, which makes no sense to me whatsoever. And I'm fuming. I mean, my Irish is up, my blood pressure's up, and I don't own it anyway. Take it. And see, but that takes faith to really, truly let go of everything around you that is temporal. It takes faith, and that faith takes time, as well as education in the Word of God. And we are out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had to gather together and to receive your tremendous Word. And we thank you that you have built all of us up in faith so that we can trust in you and continue to do that today, tomorrow, and in the future. We ask that again you do and challenge us and help us to remember. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.